And it's doing fine, by the way. It's just I got to keep it covered for a while. But they wrapped it up in a big white bandage. Okay. And I went straight from there to pick up Doug Maddox and go to lunch and get him out of the house for a while because he was kind of getting cabin fever and can't drive with his arm in a sling from his shoulder replacement surgery. So I went and picked him up. And this is, his wife, Sherry, just played this offertory, made me think of this story. And so we were quite a pair. We were attracting quite a bit of attention when we went to lunch. And then we went to the library. We went to the bookstore. We went to see Larry at the hospital. We went to see Austin out at the Oaks. And Doug started telling people we'd see that would look at us kind of funny. He started telling us, he says, this is my preacher. He says, he made me mad, so I popped him in the nose. He broke my arm. So, okay, that's that story works. It wasn't true, but it worked. So those were our adventures on Thursday. And then I was helping with the judging of the Bible quiz on Friday, and the junior high kids were all looking at me kind of funny with a bandage on my face. And I said, hey, this is a new fashion thing, and everybody's going to have them this spring. And they went, I don't think so. Oh, me. Let's come back to our text today. We're returning to our study of the Gospel of John. And the church at large, Christianity, has defended the truth of the incarnation throughout the church history. There have been a lot of different erroneous views that have been expressed and examined and evaluated and ultimately rejected. And they continue to crop up, and some of the things that have historic names are still prevalent today, showing up as if they were brand new ideas. Regarding the nature of Christ. That's true of a lot of different doctrinal things. But the false views on the identity of Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Christ either end up denying Jesus' full deity or they deny his genuine humanity. And you've got to be careful not to do either one because the scriptures insist that both are true. For instance, there are some groups who have claimed that Jesus did not have a human spirit, but that the Spirit of God united with a human body. That is, it depends on which group it is. Some hold that that the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism and then departed when he was on the cross and cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in essence, what they describe is Jesus as a regular guy who was not demon possessed but divinely possessed. All right, the opposite. That's heretical. That is not a biblical view, but there have been those groups who have taught that. There are some, and they're all trying to avoid a particular problem that they see, which is based on another wrong idea. But it's also been popularly proposed that Jesus was a created being, but he was superior to humans and God. And then there are those who have suggested that Jesus' body wasn't real. It was an apparition. He wasn't really here as he just looked like a human being and he masqueraded as a human for a while here on this earth, but he wasn't really here physically. These are all false. None of these are doctrinally accurate, and it's important that we get this right, okay? And you say, why do we have to get into all this stuff? Because it's what we are. It defines our faith. And if we're not going to deal with this stuff, our faith is just a sham, all right? We really have to get down into the nuts and bolts, as it were, of our faith and what it is we really believe about who is Jesus Christ. This has been an important issue for a long time, since the beginning of the church. One of the most important statements emerging from the early centuries of the church, and there are several important statements on the deity and the incarnation of Christ, but one of the more formulaic statements comes from the Council of Chalcedon that was articulated in 451 AD. All right. So about 1,600 years ago, and this was not a new way of saying it. They make it very clear. This is based on what's been taught, and we want to clarify and make sure everybody understands. And this is the doctrine to which we all subscribe. The leaders that were there present at that, what they called an ecumenical council, because it was not in the sense that we use the term ecumenical today, but Christian leaders from all over the Western world had gathered at Chalcedon for this council. The Roman Catholic Church claims the Council of Chalcedon, but this is centuries before Romanism became a thing, all right? So this is not a Catholic document, though they claim it as one, all right? Let me read a part of their declaration on the incarnation of Christ. It says this, and obviously I'm reading it in translation because I'm not going to read it to you in the Latin or the Greek. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at one complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable or a rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. End quote. Now, that's pretty profound and a little difficult to follow, and I'm not going to preach the Council of Chalcedon's declaration today. We're going to look at the text of John's Gospel. But they have done a very thorough, very technical, almost legalese description of who is Christ. And it's important that we do things like this to express our ideas as completely and clearly as possible, even though you may have to do a little parsing of the language to make sure you understand exactly what they said. All right. Throughout the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18 of the first chapter, the apostle has been declaring the central truth of Christ's deity. The emphasis has been on the fact that he was with God in the beginning. He is, in fact, God in very nature. He's the creator of all things. He's been saying all of this in the early verses of the prologue. The prologue's emphasis on Christ's deity reaches its crescendo in the final five verses, verses 14 to 18. It, in turn, summarizes the whole prologue, which, in turn, summarizes the whole book. But the verse we're going to be looking at this morning, just verse 14, because it's so important, we're going to focus in on that, and then I'll cover the rest of the paragraph next time, Lord willing. While thus far he's been emphasizing the deity of Christ, this verse emphasizes his humanity. All right, here is where he brings in the humanity of Jesus Christ. John's language is characteristically simple, but his theology is profound. He's expressing the magnificent truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this one verse, that we will understand what it is that you are saying to us about the identity and nature of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would get this right, that we would understand as best we can in our own finite minds the truth of the incarnation of your Son as human. And Lord, I pray that we might keep this properly in our minds as we continue to worship him as God, while recognizing him also as man. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse, well, let me back up and say this. I was reading in one fellow's commentary, a writer who I greatly respect, who has written a commentary on Romans based on a series of, it's basically a transcription of a series of sermons he preached on the book of Romans to his church in Florida, Presbyterian writer and pastor. And he covered the entire prologue in one sermon. You kind of wish maybe I had done that too. But he covered the entire prologue in one sermon. But in the process, he skipped this verse. He doesn't mention this verse anywhere in his message on the prologue, and I thought it was tragic that he would leave this verse out, because this verse has been properly described as one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. How can you preach the prologue and not preach this verse? I don't know. I was really frustrated in reading. I was looking to him for some help on this verse, and he gave me nothing because he didn't even deal with this. And that particular writer is one I've quoted often before, and I will continue to quote favorably R.C. Sproul. But I was amazed that he skipped this verse in his commentary on Romans. And anyway, it is so significant because in this first clause, it describes the incarnation of Christ more concisely than any other statement in the Bible. In four words, the Word became flesh. That's really the heart of Christianity. All right, and how you leave that out in a commentary on Rome, on John, I have no idea. Anyway, he had said at the beginning of this book, the beginning of this chapter, the Word was with God in the beginning and was Himself God. Now he uses a different verb. He uses the verb became. That's important. Let's look first at that verb. Became indicates a change of state. I've already preached on who the Word is, and so I'm not going to re-preach any of that material. I'm skipping that, not because it's not important, but because we've covered that. All right? The Word became. It indicates a change of state, a change of condition. The Word has been revealed already as the eternal Son of God, the creator of everything that exists, the executor of the Father's will. I want to say executor, but I don't want to imply that the Father died and left him in charge of his will, which is how we use that term today. The executor of the Father's program, all right, in every detail, is the one who is the Word. He is the unchangeable God, and so don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting that in coming here, He somehow changed into something else. All right? Nevertheless, the word became indicates a difference, a change of state, if you will. He remains the eternal Word. This is where some folks get trip up on the incarnation, and if they emphasize the humanity of Christ, they can trip up over the fact He is still entirely God. He remains the unchangeable God, the eternal Word. John started with that so we wouldn't make that mistake. Okay? He spent the first section of this prologue dealing with that, and as soon as he's done with the prologue, he's going to go right back to that. That He is in fact God. But now He's saying He's God in flesh. And that's important for us to understand. And there was a transition for that to happen. He became flesh. He's always been God. He hasn't always been man. Okay. He remains the eternal Word. He is the one who is the source and the substance of life. He is the one who is the provider of light, both literal and metaphorical, as we've talked about, all right? Retaining all that He has always been, He became something in addition to, all right, when He became flesh. It didn't make Him more than He was, and it didn't make Him less than He was, but He became also human. You say, I don't understand how that works, and you know, the truth is, I don't fully grasp it either. If you want a description of the hows and all the mechanics of it, you're listening to the wrong guy. And frankly, I'm not sure anybody can give you that explanation because our minds are finite. We have a limited frame of reference. But John is affirming He remains the eternal Word, but He became, using this verb, He became something in addition. And John's word choice is important, both for the verb and what he says next, what he became. That's where we're going here in a second. But John did not say the Word became a man. He could have, and it would have been accurate. He did not say the Word took on a body, which he could have said and would have been accurate. But he uses a specific word in the Greek that's important. Greek philosophers have been teaching for centuries, and I've touched on this before, about the dualism of Greek philosophy. They saw the world as a physical place, but they also understood a spiritual dimension to the universe, and the spiritual they saw as good, and the material they saw as evil. And as it relates to man, they saw humanity being both, that dualism continuing into our nature. A spiritual part and a physical part. I think they get that aspect of it correct, a dual nature to man, that there is a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect to who we are. But what they misunderstood is that we are incomplete unless we are both. All right? We are incomplete. While they can be separated, they have to be reunited for completion's sake, or there'd be no point in a resurrection, as the Scriptures teach. Now, what the Greeks taught was that the spirit of a man was what he really is, his essence, and that it was encased in flesh as if it were a cage or a prison from which the flesh had to be set free. And when the body died, the spirit was set free. We sometimes sing some of our songs as if that some of our songwriters have said things like that. That doesn't make them true, understand. But The Greeks then tended to look at the spiritual part of man as good and the physical part of man as evil. And as a result, there were Christian groups who were steeped in that Greek philosophy who saw who struggled with the identity of Christ as God in flesh. God couldn't take on flesh because flesh is evil. Even Paul has been cited in defense of that view, because the Apostle Paul often uses this word sarx, translated flesh, to describe our evil human nature, that the flesh is evil. All right? But he's not talking about our physical bodies. He's talking about our fleshly, sinful, fallen nature. He doesn't use it exactly the same way the Greeks did. So the Greeks assumed then that God could not have done that. There were some who were making that assumption, that God could not have become flesh, because that would have intermingled holiness with evil. All right. There was a particular group of professing Christian teachers who were teaching this in Ephesus, particularly their headquarters in Ephesus, while John was living there at the end of the first century. This doctrine would become part of Gnosticism about a century later. John was writing before the Gnostic theology became organized. There was a group that was a pre-Gnostic group called the Docetists. And one of the most important of the Docetic teachers lived in Ephesus in the late first century AD. Now, the Bible doesn't mention the Docetists by name, and it doesn't mention their leader, their Ephesian leader, whose name was Cerinthus. However, other writers of the era did. Clement of Rome mentioned him. Polycarp, who trained under John, mentioned Cerinthus, as did Irenaeus, who came just a few years after, who was a few years younger than Polycarp. These are late first and into the second century teachers of the early church. They mentioned Cerinthus as teaching there in Ephesus. The Docetists had a dualistic view of human nature, and they taught, some of the Docetists taught one and some taught the other. They were okay with either one of these as long as you didn't assume that God actually became human in flesh. They taught that Jesus couldn't have taken on a material body, therefore either his body was an apparition, he only appeared to be there, or God's spirit inhabited a human man and then left at the crucifixion. All right. In both cases, they end up denying the incarnation. God did not become flesh. But they also end up denying the resurrection. Because if God did not become flesh, then there is no reason for a physical resurrection and no possibility of a physical resurrection. If Jesus' body was an apparition, there was no body put in the ground. There was no body to come from the ground. There is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no redemption. And so the Docetists were not Christian, even though they claimed to be. And John was adamantly opposed to them. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, records an anecdote about John that may or may not be true, but it was part of the tradition the early church taught about John and his relationship with Cerinthus. John the Apostle, I started to read something that was the wrong quote. John the Apostle once entered a bath to wash, according to Eusebius here, and I'm sure he did it more than once. Anyway, John the Apostle once entered a bath to wash, but ascertaining Cerinthus was within, he leaped out of the place and fled from the door, not enduring to enter under the same roof with him, and exhorting those with him to do the same, saying, "Let us flee lest the bath fall in as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is within." All right. John and Cerinthus were, they didn't go out for coffee. All right. They were opponents over this issue. I suspect that Cerinthus, while he is not named in Scripture, is probably the guy John had in mind when he wrote this in his first epistle. In John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, but now it is already in the world." John was addressing it even then, all right, this docetic error. The affirmation in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh," is absolutely fatal to docetic doctrine, right? And he used the term flesh on purpose. That's what number two, Roman numeral 2, flesh, indicates material human existence. He was not an apparition. He did not possess a man. He became flesh. The word that he chose to use is almost... Leon Morris explains it's a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. As I said, Paul uses it often to carry a negative moral connotation as related to our sin nature. It's a meaning for the corpus, the corpse that is the human body. We use the term corpse for one, the body when the spirit's gone, the dead body. But it's that word for our fleshliness, our physical nature. So when he says the Word became flesh, he is affirming Jesus' full humanity, at the same time deliberately choosing a word that would confront the docetic heresy head on, because they said it was impossible for God to become flesh. He has been talking about the absolute deity of Christ. Now just as strongly he's affirming the absolute humanity of Christ, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He did not merely appear to be human. It was not an apparition. It was not a facade. He did not merely appear to be human. And he was not a divine spirit who possessed a man. And there are Christian writers today who have said things that are quite troubling. That I was reading something, it's probably been 20 years ago now. Somebody in my church, when we were in Pennsylvania back in the 90s, the church up there, somebody came to me with a devotional book somebody had recommended to her and wanted to know what I thought about it, and I had never read it. I had never read anything by Max Lucado until I started reading this. But Max Lucado is a name many of you have heard. In this particular book, he implies a docetic view that would the possibility that Jesus was a human man God possessed, because he said that he could have decided that this program's not working, I'm going to just leave and have died and not risen and come back later as somebody else. That's implying the docetic heresy, right? And I was very troubled by that statement, all right? I don't know if that's characteristic of his teaching or if it was just a sloppy and careless thing for him to have said, but it was a troubling thing for me to have read. And frankly, I haven't read anything else by him because I just was uninspired by that statement, okay, if you want. Anyway, I don't even remember the title of that book now, but it's at least 20 years old because it's been that long since I read it. Then, John says, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And to say that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and bear in mind still, John hasn't identified him by name. He's going to identify him by name in verse 15. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We know that because we've read that far, right? He still hasn't done that, but he said he came and he became flesh and dwelt among us. His genuine humanity, he didn't just take on flesh to dwell somewhere else, and this is not just a rumor, he's dwelling among us. Now, the word dwelt is literally tabernacled. It's a verb form of the word for tent. He pitched his tent among us, if you will. And even in my Bible, as well as many other writers, it gives a marginal reading that it means to dwell temporarily. I don't like that definition, and I'm going to explain why. All right? I don't like what that definition presumes. But Merrill Tenney, also a commentator I respect, takes that position. He explains he left his usual place and accepted the conditions of human life and environment with the attendant temporal limitations that all humans experience, and says that it was a temporary dwelling. What the marginal reading in my Bible, as well as the statement from Tenney and many others are doing, is they're focusing on Jesus' 30-some years of earthly life in the flesh, and said that he dwelt with us temporarily here in the flesh, and that he tabernacled with us, as it were, and that they're emphasizing the temporary nature of his dwelling here because he was just here for a few years as a human. That's accurate in a sense, but I think it misses the point. I don't think that's John's point at all. And I think John's making a very important point. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And as you're turning, bear in mind who wrote Revelation. Same guy who wrote this gospel. Okay? John, the apostle. So we should at least be able to realize that he might use the same word the same way when he speaks of something quite similar in a different location. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. He uses this two different forms of the same word here. First, the noun form, tabernacle or tent, and then the verb form, tabernacled or dwelt. All right? But he uses the same word in two forms in the same sentence in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21. And he's looking toward the eternal kingdom here, and he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Now let me ask you, is that a temporary dwelling that he's talking about? John is talking here about the eternal condition of the resurrected, glorified believers with God forever. And he uses exactly the same phrase. I don't think there's anything temporary at all about what he means. It means simply his dwelling place. God pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is coming a time where he will pitch his tent among those who are his forever. And so if we emphasize this temporary aspect of a tent, because we think of a tent as a temporary dwelling, believe me, the Bedouins don't think of their tents as a temporary dwelling. They think of them as portable, but not temporary. Right? The culture in which Jesus lived and in which John wrote, a tent was not necessarily temporary. We do it because we go out and live in a tent to go camping for a vacation, for fun, but for a temporary thing. But that's not the way most cultures have viewed tents. It's just portable housing, all right? And so I'm going to insist that this was not a temporary phase of his existence. And emphasizing the temporary aspect of a tent misses the point, and it's culturally influenced, all right? Jesus did not put on flesh just for a little while and then leave it behind. If that was the case, there's no point in a resurrection. His body came from the ground in glorified form. And his body ascended to be with the Father. When Jesus took on flesh, when he became flesh, he took upon himself humanity for the duration. He is still the God-man. He will forever be the God-man. He came into this world to take on human flesh and become one of us from then on. If that doesn't make you marvel, I don't know what will. Creator God didn't just come here for a little while to kind of experiment with being a human. His becoming flesh was not a costume he wore for a while and then left behind. When we are risen to see the Savior, we will see the physical Jesus of Nazareth on the throne, evidently still bearing the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side from the cross. Don't get hung up on the temporary aspect of a tent. I think it completely overlooks the point John is making, that God in Christ became flesh. Now let me ask you something else. Well, I didn't tell you how to fill in letter B. Letter A is not a temporary phase. And letter B, he became a permanent resident of the human race. He became a permanent resident of the human race. Now, John will not allow us to get confused, though, as if this means Christ Jesus became something less than fully God. In the Old Testament economy, in what context did God most visibly reveal his presence? Do you remember? It was in a place he called the tabernacle. Not an accident, by the way. And then a place that came to be known as the temple, where God dwelt there, not because he needed a place to live, and he makes that very clear. It's not as if I need a place to stay, or if that place could contain me, but it's because you needed a place to meet with me, right? And so God revealed his presence there, and he did it in a way that is sometimes referred to in the Scripture as his glory, his Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was evident there. It was in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day as he led the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then he went into the tent of meeting where God would meet with them. And so the fact of God's tabernacling with man has been his way of communicating with us, even from the early times that he did that through in Israel's economy. It makes perfect exactly then why the next thing John says, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld, or we saw his glory. That declares Christ's perpetual deity. He became flesh. He dwells among us. He's still God. The glory that is God's, that was God's in the tabernacle, that was God's in the temple, that God's in the eternal throne, is God's here among us. We saw his glory, his perpetual deity. We sang a hymn by Charles Wesley this morning. One we didn't sing because we usually sing it at Christmas, declares so much theological truth. In the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What's the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. When Christ Jesus came to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, to dwell among us, to take on flesh, he did not come as God on the throne. He came as God with us. He'll come again later as God on the throne. Because that's still... The word translated saw is a, or beheld in the King James is a word John uses. John never uses that word for something one saw in a vision. When he writes in Revelation or something, he uses a different word. This is a word for viewing with the physical eyes, for seeing and experiencing in reality, in real vision. All right, he saw this. Not something in a vision or dream. We saw his glory. And he says we, so it's not just him, but it's others. And this is one of the reasons we're convinced John wrote this gospel, even though he never names himself within it. Because the glory of Christ was revealed to only three of them. And they were Peter and James and John. We know Peter didn't write this because Peter is addressed by this apostle who wrote this in this, and James was dead by the time this was written. That only leaves John of those three who had actually seen the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got a glimpse of the glory of Christ. His glory was veiled in flesh, yet revealed in a small way, in a way they could endure without being destroyed. His glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was witnessed by Peter and James and John at his transfiguration. Matthew 17 mentions that. I've got as a cross-reference, actually that shouldn't say CR, but CF for the Latin, for the cross-reference there. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, he mentions that. This was not simply, by the way, this was not simply the glory of a monarch. There are a lot of different ways, a lot of different degrees of glory. One might have seen Herod and witnessed his glory because it was much richer than the average person could afford. But even Herod would be startled by the glory of seeing Caesar. But this is not the glory of a monarch. But this was not even the glory of an angel. It's not that we saw his glory like an angel. We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This was a revelation of his glory that revealed him to be the only begotten from the Father. Now that phrase is a little tricky to parse here, all right? The only begotten from the Father. There are some groups, like Mormonism, who've used that expression, only begotten, to teach that Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father, that he was produced by the Father, that he was a descendant of the Father, if you will. More exalted than the rest of us, but he was a son of God, probably the first of the sons of God. We too will become sons of God and become like Christ and become gods in our own right. That's all Mormon theology. It's heretical. It is demonic because the God of Mormonism is actually the serpent in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 3, excuse me. And a couple of Mormon bishops have actually admitted that. So I believe Mormon theology is demonic, but they get upset if I tell them that. All right. Mormonism is not a denomination of Christianity. It is a false religion following a false Christ. And those who follow that false Christ will follow him straight to hell because they have not accepted the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's tragic, but it's true. All right. But they determined that Jesus must have been, since he's the only begotten from the Father, he must have been produced by the Father. Well, this is not a statement of origin. Although the word to beget is a word of origination, it's a word that means to father or to produce, and we would use that in a normal human sense, that a father produces a son. It is to beget that son through the seed of the Father. So sometimes we will then back up and say, well then, to avoid that Mormon error or some of those other errors, other groups that would teach that, then it must be that John is talking about the virgin birth because he was conceived of the Father in the Virgin Mary, and he was the only begotten of the Father because he's the only one who was born in such a way as a human. And that works almost. There are a couple of issues with that. One of them is that the Scriptures actually declare that the agent for the conception of Christ was the Holy Spirit, not the Father. I don't want to too far in parsing that, though, because they always work in concert, but it was the Holy Spirit that was the one who was the actual agent in the conception of Christ by the Virgin Mary. But the biggest problem is, if we're not careful, we will conclude that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at the time of His conception, when in fact He has been the only begotten of the Father before He ever became flesh. He has always been the only begotten of the Father. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can you be the only begotten if you are co-eternal? And if it's been all... It's because we're misunderstanding the phrase. We're using it in the sense that we tend to think of it as humans, but that's not the way John means it. He's not talking about this as if it refers specifically to a person's origin. So that's why I've got for number one. It's not referring to a person's origin, but to his unique status. We've got to be careful not to misunderstand this word. Because Christ was not produced by the Father. If He was produced by the Father, He's less than eternal. And John's already declared that, so he can't go there, right? He's already declared He has always been with the Father, equal to the Father. So He can't have been less than eternal. So that can't be what He means. He's already excluded that. He was not produced by the Father. But the phrase, while it doesn't literally, while it seems to literally say He was begat by the Father, it means He was God's one and only Son in a peculiar way, the way no one else can be. For instance, in Roman society, it was possible for a man to adopt a son who was not his natural born son and declare him to be his only begotten son so that he would be his heir. Even though he was not begotten by that man. He was his only begotten in a legal sense because he was his heir. In fact, this man who has adopted the guy he wants to make his heir and has identified him as his only begotten may have 12 other children, many of them sons. And still this one is the only begotten because he's been designated such by law. Okay? It's speaking of status, not origin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Uses the identical expression, but in a different context. Verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up whom? His only begotten son. Now, was Isaac his only son in a physical sense? No, Ishmael was 13 years older than Isaac. Isaac wasn't even his first son. He certainly wasn't his only. In fact, Abraham will later have 6 more sons by a second wife named Keturah, a third wife, if you count Hagar, named Keturah. We don't remember their names, but they're given to us in Scripture. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. In fact, the descendants of Midian end up merging with the descendants of Ishmael within a generation or two, so that by the time Jacob's sons sell their brother Joseph to traveling band of traders, they are called both Ishmaelites and Midianites, all right? Because of the merging of those two bloodlines. Nevertheless, that's not what I'm getting at right here, other than the fact that Abraham had lots of sons. But Isaac was designated his only begotten, all right? Because he was the child through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. He was the child who had peculiar status, unique status. There's a sense in which you and I, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, become sons of God, both by the rebirth, being born into His family, and by adoption as heirs with Christ. But none of us will ever become the only begotten of God. That's a position held only by Jesus Christ. And so this is not saying He emanated from God or that he was produced by the Father, but it's emphasizing his unique status as God's one and only Son. There are some who've objected to certain translations. I think it's the New International Version that says God's one and only Son, and when it says only begotten, but it's an attempt to clarify. In their defense, I'd still say only begotten, but in their defense, I would say it's an attempt to clarify what that means so that we don't get hung up on the idea of origin, as if Christ became or came from God in some sense without being fully God or fully divine. Now let's come back to John 1:14. I'm almost finished. He said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And then he finishes this off by describing that glory as full of grace and truth. Or Christ himself, the Word who is flesh, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Filled to the brim. But grace and truth are two attributes that are most closely associated with salvation. I mean, we're saved by God's grace through believing the truth about who Jesus Christ is, right? Leon Morris makes an interesting comment in his commentary on this verse. He says it's something of a minor mystery. He calls it a minor mystery that John would use such an important word as grace right here and three times in the prologue and never again in the rest of the book. Okay, I can't explain exactly why, but it's clearly an important word. Paul uses it a lot. It's a word that Paul develops. It's a word that basically means that which causes joy, particularly as a demonstration of kindness that's undeserved. Undeserved favor, all right? First of all, this word gets used over and over again in the Scripture as a demonstration that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It's not something we earn. It's not something we can deserve. It's something God gives us entirely by his grace. And I've cited several passages. Let me mention what they say. Acts chapter 15, verse 11, the Jerusalem Council declared, and when they were talking about what Gentiles had to do to be saved, they declared this: "We believe that we, the Jewish believers, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they, Gentile believers, also are." Right? That's an important time that word gets used there, saved by through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 18:27, Apollos, the evangelist, is said of him that he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. In Acts 20, verse 24, the apostle Paul described his message as the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 3:24, Paul says believers are, quote, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Undeserved favor. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the best known of the passages about grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 1 Timothy 1, 9, another key verse about grace, says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Grace is a very important concept in concerning our salvation as a gift of God's grace. And John says that the glory they beheld of Christ was full of grace. But then he also says, and truth. Salvation comes through believing the truth. That's number two. It comes through believing the truth. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." In Colossians 1:5, Paul defined the gospel as the word of truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul expresses his thankfulness to the Thessalonians. He says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul says that people are saved when they, quote, come to the knowledge of the truth. On the other hand, in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says those who perish will do so because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then he adds that everyone will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 12. You know, there are a lot of people in our society today who have a vague belief in God apart from the truth about Christ. And they will not be saved. Jesus was speaking to a group that were very religious and considered themselves quite spiritual when he said this in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You can't make it a lot plainer than that. A lot of people hoping they're going to go to heaven, but they don't want to have to trust Jesus Christ. They don't want to have to believe, they don't want to have to grapple with the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived and died for us, who paid the penalty for our sins, who conquered death and rose again in the flesh, and who will come to claim those who are His. If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. The warning could not be more pointed. Those who think they're worshiping God, but they are ignorant of or who reject the fullness of the New Testament testimony about Jesus Christ have deceived themselves, or they are being deceived by others. Because in John's words, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John MacArthur put it this way, he said, "Those who reject God's full revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ will be eternally lost." Jesus Christ was the full expression of God's grace and God's truth, both of which were evident in the Old Testament, but they weren't fully revealed until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an utterly astounding truth, but it's the heart of who we are as Christians. It's the heart of Christianity. Without this truth, Christianity collapses. We remain in our sins. We remain doomed to eternal damnation. It's the climactic truth toward which John's prologue has been building, and it is the truth that the rest of John's gospel will explain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of the incarnation of the Word who became flesh, dwelt among us. For His glory, full of grace and truth, that reveals Him to be the only begotten of the Father. Lord, I pray that as believers today, our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened through our recognition of this great truth and our contemplation of it. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace that You've offered through Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes that they may see the truth and come to You in faith, believing and be saved. Because their only hope is Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.